Thank you all for coming. This is the final class of the three-part series that started a few weeks ago. Thank you again, Mrs. Lichtman, for making the emails, phone calls, etc., to help make this class happen. And again, if anyone would like recordings, I did send out an email with links to the recordings, but if anyone didn't get it or like other recordings, please feel free to let me know. I'll be happy to send it out. I wanted to try to focus tonight, even though it's still a couple weeks away, on the idea of Shabbos Nachamu. So on a Shabbos Nachamu, the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av, that is in a sense like a celebration of sorts. If you live on the East Coast, at least when I was a kid, the Piamentas used to put on a concert every Shabbos Nachamu in Monticello Raceway, and that was the place to be if you wanted to go hang out and at a concert. That was Motzei Shabbos, after Shabbos, obviously. And every camp worth its salt would have a big party. Motzei Shabbos, Nachamu, the Kollel, usually has a kumzitz, Motzei Shabbos, Nachamu. It's kind of like, you know, a Shabbos of partying. And in a certain sense, you're sitting there wondering, or the feeling I've gotten for many years is like, whew, we're done with Tisha B'Av. Let's party. That's almost the sense you get, you know, like, okay, that's past us. Now we can enjoy ourselves again. Rabbi Dov Orlovsky most poignantly makes this point. Some of you may have heard this from him before. If anyone's laughing already, then you've heard it. And that is when he says that in some camps, this year it's not relevant, but most years we keep the strictures of the 9 days till midday of the on 10 Av. This year it's not relevant because Tisha B'Av is pushed over. It's on 10 Av, so by and large most of the strictures don't apply once Tisha B'Av is over. But most years, still midday, still can't go swimming or bathing for pleasure, can't wash laundry and so on. And so Rabbi Orlovsky says in the camps, what do? They gather all the kids around the pool, you know, like 5 minutes before Chatzos, before midday, and with like 30 seconds left, they count down, you know, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, yay, the Beis HaMikdash finished burning, we could all jump in the pool. That's like almost the sense you get from what's going on. This is, you know, right after Tisha B'Av, we kind of swing like right back into things. Everything's back to normal, we're good to go. And it's a very strange thing. In a sense, the mourning period of Tisha B'Av is backwards. If a person, God forbid, loses a relative, a parent, where it's most marked, is there's a 7 day period of mourning, then a 30 day period, and then a year long period, where the mourning, the laws of mourning, are mitigated more and more as it progresses until after the year, the laws don't apply except for on the yard site. Certain laws apply on the yard site every year on the anniversary of the death of the person. Here it's quite the opposite. We start off with the fast of the 70th of Tammuz. We go with certain strictures, no hair cutting, no getting married, and so on, no music. Then we enter Rosh Chodesh Av, what's known as the period of 9 days, begins this Friday. It's actually an extra day this year because it's pushed off a day. So we go to Rosh Chodesh Av, we have the period of 9 days. There is a heavier level of mourning. The week that Tisha B'Av itself falls in is even a heavier degree the laws are, although for Ashkenazim there aren't that many differences. And then you have Tisha B'Av itself. Tisha B'Av itself is the heaviest of mourning, and then suddenly midday on Tisha B'Av comes, we get up off the floor, some of the strictures are eased, Tisha B'Av is over, by midday the next day, everything is wiped clean. It's not like you have to wait another week before you get a haircut. Some people like, thank God for that. But it's, it kind of just goes away right away, and we go straight into Shabbos Nachamu, and then we're like, okay, we're up to 7 weeks of consolation, and then we can just party. 7 weeks of consolation would seem to be an easing, a gradual easing of the mourning. Not just like moving, as we would say, me'eva liyamta, from a mourning straight into a holiday. But apparently that's what takes place, and this is what much of Klal Yisrael does. I haven't heard big rabbis decrying the fact that all these parties go on Shabbos Nachamu. So obviously this is something which is normal, which is expected, which is part of, I guess you could say, the custom of Klal Yisrael. And the question I'd like to try to focus on is, why? What is Shabbos Nachamu? What's it about? Why are we partying on Shabbos Nachamu? Yay, the Beis HaMikdash finished burning. Good thing. Let's move on with life. That's what it sounds like almost, but obviously that's not what it is. So what is it about? I'm just looking for a passage over here. Excuse me. Okay. So, I want to share with you a story, and I'd like to try to build off of that story. And really, this story kind of connects back to some of what we discussed last week. And that is, last week we talked about the idea of Tisha B'Av being a time where everything breaks down, everything falls apart, and where we don't have a clear path. Okay, where we chose, the Jewish people, through the sin of the spies, chose the wrong path, the path that leads to nowhere, the path of evil, and we kind of get lost. And Tisha B'Av is the time to recognize things are broken apart, things have fallen apart. I did want to just add one thing I neglected to mention last week. I mentioned the word ra, evil, is also like means broken down. If you want to see this very clearly, on Rosh Hashanah, we blow three kinds of sounds, right? We blow a tki, which is we have a shvarim, which means broken, but it's three medium-sized blasts, and we blow a tirua, which has the same root. Tirua is the same root of ra. It has that in there, because a tirua is a bunch of little disconnected pieces. Well, it's one sound. There's a bunch of pieces which are supposed to sound like crying, like sobbing. You have the shvarim, which are longer sobs, also called broken, and you have the trua, which is completely broken apart. So hence you have, the word ra connected to the word terua. Again, the word, the root, resh ayin in there, is the idea of being broken apart.
More than shvarim?
It's expressed that a shvarim is more of a long sob. It's like, and the trua is more the short sobs, as opposed to the longer sobs of, you know,
like what?
Huh?
Yes, longer. Yeah,
would you like, you want me to demonstrate also?
Yes, please.
Okay, after the class. Go home to your kids tonight and say, can you please demonstrate for me all the different cries, you know, the real ones, the fake ones, the crocodile ones, you know, whatever you've got, just throw at me. That's a true, that's a shvarim, that sounds more like, that's a true gedayla. So, what?
And the shvarim is not lishbor, it's not...
It is, but the true is completely broken apart. It's a bunch of little sounds. We'll have to wait for Rosh Hashanah to talk about that. I'm not discussing that right now. I just wanted to illustrate the idea of the word ra. I want to expand on this idea and really try to tie all the previous two classes together and kind of come to a big picture over here. But I want to start with the story. There's a story some of you may have heard of a chassid who came to his Rebbe and he said he's trying to connect to Hashem. He's having a very hard time connecting with God. He's having a hard time. So he spoke to the Rebbe for a while. The Rebbe spoke to him back and forth. And the Rebbe turned to him and said, I'm sorry, but I don't have the keys to your heart. I don't have the keys. I can't help you. I don't have the keys to your heart. So the chassid said, forget the keys. Take a hammer and smash it open. And the Rebbe said, no need, you just did. Okay? There's an idea of there being two things. I have a heart. My heart is whole. I'd like to access it. I'd like to bring Hashem into my heart. Beloved Mishkan Evan, in my heart I will build a Mishkan, a Beis HaMikdash. So I'm looking for the keys. That's an exercise where my heart is whole, my heart is functioning, but I'm just not getting in there. So I look for the keys, a way in. If I find the keys, then everything's hunky-dory. I get in, I can continue to build the function. If that fails, there's a second option. And that's just to smash everything to smithereens, just to smash it open. In other words, to recognize the only way for me to get through is to break everything apart. There's a Gemara in Masechet Yuma that says that... There's a Gemara in Masechet Yuma that... You know, it's worth it's worth quoting it here. Let me just get it, if you don't mind. I apologize. I haven't prepared this beforehand. Okay.
Oh, that was pretty quick.
I knew where it was beforehand. It's No, don't, please don't test me. I happen to know where this passage was beforehand. Okay, I'm going to read the Gemara. Here's the Gemara. We have this group of people at the beginning of the Second Temple era, known as the Anshei Knesset HaGdol, the men of the Great Assembly. They created the blessings that we have today. They created the prayers, the Shemoneh Esrei we have today. And they did a lot of other things. They were the governing, leading body of the Jewish people at the beginning of the Second Temple era. Very, very great, pious Torah scholars. And the Gemara says as follows. Why were they called the men of the Great Assembly? What's so great about them? Okay, that's their title. Because they restored the crown of God's glory to its original status. How so? Moshe came and said, the Hakel Agodol Agibar Vaner, the great, powerful, awesome God. Jeremiah came and said, there are Gentiles croaking, Mekarkarin croaking or shouting in the sanctuary. Where is God's awesomeness? So Jeremiah, when he spoke about God, did not mention awesome. If the marauding armies, the Babylonians, could just walk all over the temple area, God's awesomeness is lacking. He did not say God is awesome. Daniel came and said, and Daniel lived the time of the Babylonian exile. This is when he flourished, if you will. And he said, the Gentiles are enslaving the Jewish nation. Where is God's power? Therefore, he did not say God is power. He did not mention God's power. Along came the Greek, men of the Great Assembly, and they said, Adarabba, on the contrary, this is his strength, and that he restrains his will. Okay? Because he shows, I'll just read the English translation over here, he shows a long-suffering countenance. In other words, he does not show his anger immediately to the wicked. And this is his awesomeness, because if not for the awe of God over the nations, how is it possible for one nation to survive among 70 other nations who would like to destroy it? So that is why they're called the men of the Great Assembly, because they restored God's awesomeness and God's power to its rightful place. That is the passage. It's a very strange passage. It sounds like a great prophet of the caliber of Jeremiah, another individual, perhaps not a full-fledged prophet, but certainly a person who merited Ruach HaKodesh, the divine spirit upon him, a man of the caliber of Daniel, who said, we don't see God's awesomeness, we don't see God's power, we're not going to mention it, because we don't see it. And these men came along later, and they said, no, you missed it. You missed it, here it is. The fact that God does not exact punishment on the wicked immediately, but shows a long-suffering countenance, that is his strength, that's his power. Okay, because power, the idea of gevura is control or focus of oneself, being able to control, overpower one's own will, as it were. So God, as it were, overpowers his will to exact vengeance upon those who defy him. And his awesomeness is the fact that the Jewish people are able to survive in a world which so mightily would like to destroy them. That is God's awesomeness. So what did Jeremiah and Daniel miss? What did they miss? They didn't miss anything. They didn't miss anything. But Jeremiah and Daniel lived at a different time than the men of the Great Assembly did. Okay? And to understand this, we need to go back, not to Adam this time, but to Moshe. Moshe, and this, I gave a class on this a couple years ago, but it's time to revisit it. Moshe goes up on Sinai, and he gets the Torah from Hashem, and he sees in the Torah there are these little crowns on top of the letters. Right? Are these little crowns. I think we discussed this Lag BaOmer time. He sees these little crowns. If you look at the Torah, at the way the letters are written, there are these little crowns, these little things sticking up. They're called Tagin, crowns. And he says, what are these crowns for? And Hashem says, there's going to come a man centuries from now, his name is Akiva, and he is going to expound piles and piles of Torah thoughts and laws based on these crowns. And Moshe is then transported prophetically to the Beis Medrash, to the study hall of Rabbi Akiva, and he has no clue what's going on. Doesn't understand a word of it. And Moshe is very upset, very distressed, and he says, well, he obviously knows a lot more Torah than me, so why are you giving the Torah through me? Give it through him. He's much greater than I. And Hashem says, be quiet. This is what came up in my thought. This is what Hashem says. What came up in my thought? that you get the Torah. And Moshe says, what's going to be his reward for all this Torah? And Hashem shows the Romans combing Rabbi Akiva's flesh with iron combs. And Moshe says, is this the Torah? And is this its reward? Hashem says, quiet. This is what came up in my thought. That is the passage. Now, it's a very, again, another very strange passage. We have a lot of strange passages today. And it's a very strange passage because, by the way, it's worthwhile once I'm out of pointing out, and this is really Rabbi Haman's specialty, there are a lot of very strange passages in the Talmud. And the reason they're written strangely is because the Talmud is written tersely and enigmatically, at least these kinds of passages, because you got to work on it. You got to figure out what's going on under the surface. In a few terse words, you can give over quite a bit. But really, we'll maybe pull that back to get to the thought I'm going to share with you now. The idea is as follows, and Rabbi Dessler talks about this, and he says as follows. Moshe received the Torah in its totality, in its whole form. It wasn't broken down in its pieces. It was perfect. It was whole, and it contained within it everything, including what Rabbi Akiva would perceive. But what Rabbi Akiva perceived, and what Moshe was puzzled by, and most impressed by, and couldn't connect with, was Rabbi Akiva's expounding of the crowns on top of the letters. You know what those crowns are? A crown is something which sticks out on top of the letter. It's not really part of the letter, but it's an extension of the letter. It's a little piece which sticks out and tells you something about it, but it's not part of the actual, it's part of the actual item, but it's not the big picture. It's a little piece sticking out. And when you are in a situation of looking at the big picture, you're not paying attention, or you're not necessarily connecting with all the small bits. And in as much as your big picture contains all the small pieces, that's not what your focus and your connection is with. Your connection is with the whole picture. And I went a few years ago to touring out west to Utah and to Arizona. We went to the Grand Canyon, and we went to Bryce Canyon, among other places. And, you know, I always tell people, I had a greater appreciation for Bryce Canyon than I did, if anyone's ever been there, than for the Grand Canyon. Why? Because the Grand Canyon is just too big. It's just this gigantic, it's also too many people there, but that's something else. It's just this gargantuan, you can't take it all in. You know, so you're just looking at this gaping, huge, gigantic hole, and you're just blown away, but you kind of can't wrap your mind around it. You come to Bryce, you know, you can kind of pay attention at the smaller pieces, at the colors on the pillars there, hoodoos they're called, I believe, and you know, if you've ever seen pictures or been there, it's not as humongous, it's not as huge. So you can kind of take in the details and the pieces and wrap your mind around it to a greater degree. Moshe Rabbeinu lived in a time, and what his purpose was a time of when the Jewish people were on the top of the world. Okay? When God's presence in the world was manifest. When the Torah's wisdom was manifest. When everything was clear. It was a time of building. It was a time of revelation. And so you're not going to pay attention, per se, or connect with the subtleties, with the small things, because that's not what you're focusing on in a time of mass revelation. You're focusing on the totality of what's happening. Rabbi Akiva lived in a very different time. Rabbi Akiva lives in a time of darkness. He lives in a time after the destruction of the second temple, when the Romans are forbidding you from studying Torah, from practicing Judaism. Rabbi Akiva's role is that there is no big picture. There is no revelation. There's nothing. What am I looking at over here? So that's a time when you start looking at the subtleties, where you could start seeing all the subtle things. In broad daylight, everyone says, you know, that as the sun sets in twilight is when you notice all the subtle shadows and how this casts. And, you know, you notice a lot of things as the sun is setting more than you would in broad daylight because you see less. And because you see less, a lot of things which you didn't notice in broad daylight because it's just swallowed up in the big picture that you're looking at, you notice when there's less light. And that is Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is the one who can take the small crowns and he can say, but look at that crown. Look at the subtlety of it. Look how wonderful it is because of its subtlety. The subtlety itself brings up such amazing things. It's such a small thing, and there's so much there. And so that's contained within Moshe's picture, and perhaps Moshe can understand that it's there, but that's not what he is. Okay? And by the same token, when Rabbi Akiva is tortured to death, and he's saying the Shema, and his students say, you're still proclaiming God's oneness in this situation of absolute darkness, where you devoted your whole life, well, it's from the age of 40, where your life was devoted to Hashem, and the angels themselves say, this is Torah and this is its reward, this makes no sense whatsoever. Okay, and Rabbi Akiva says, my whole life I waited for this. My whole life I waited where I can say, Shema Yisrael Hashem, where I can say, V'ahav Hashem l'kecho, v'chol levavcho, v'chol nafshecho, where I can love Hashem with all my heart, with all my soul. Rabbi Akiva took what looked like a horrible situation, and he said, don't you see God's here also? Don't you see it in the shadows? Don't you see it in the subtleties? In the little crown sticking up? Precisely because it's dark, precisely because you can't see anything. See the subtleties? See how Hashem is still here? You don't see it. I see it, said Rabbi Akiva. That was the greatness of Rabbi Akiva, was to be able to pull Hashem, to be able to bring Hashem's greatness into the bleakest situation. To be able to notice it. To be able to bring it out into full expression, precisely because of the darkness. Precisely because it's so bleak. Look, Hashem's there also. And so at the point of the greatest darkness, where even the angels say, God, how can this happen to such a great man, caliber of Rabbi Akiva, that he's tortured to death by the Romans, and his body is left lying in the street? This is what happens to him. And Rabbi Akiva says, this is where I proclaim Hashem's oneness, where I have the opportunity to come closer than ever to Hashem. And really, Rabbi Akiva, you find... Huh?
Above.
Yes and no, but I'm going to try to bring it back. Don't worry. Certainly Rabbi Akiva is beyond us, but let's see. Rabbi Akiva, throughout his life, did this. There's another famous story which the Talmud relates, where a group of sages, including Rabbi Akiva, were walking near the area of the Temple Mount. They couldn't go on the Temple Mount, but they walked near the area of the Temple Mount, and they saw a fox run out from the place of the Holy of Holies. Okay? And his comrade, his colleague, started crying. And he started laughing. Right? Famous story. So they said, why are you laughing? This is a tragedy. A fox roaming around in the place of the Holy of Holies. He said, why are you crying? He said, well, this is the place where, you know, the ark stood, where the temple stood, and now foxes are roaming there. And he said, that's precisely why I'm laughing. Because he quotes a prophecy from one of the prophets that prophesies this will occur. But he also prophesies that ultimately Hashem will reveal himself, things will come back around, and God's greatness will reign once more. So he says, until I saw the fulfillment of that prophecy, I wasn't sure if the other prophecy was going to come to fruition. And now that I saw the fulfillment of this prophecy, that foxes will roam on the area of the Temple Mount, so now I am comforted, I know that prophecy will come true as well. And his colleague said to him, Akiva nicham tonu, you have comforted us. That's the classic translation. But there's a word in there that I want to focus on. Nicham tonu, as in nachamu, as in be comforted, be consoled. Okay? So Rabbi Akiva, once again, and this is throughout his life, I mean, there are many other instances of Rabbi Akiva seeing the positive side of things. So you say, well, he's the eternal optimist. I've seen Rabbi Akiva described as the eternal optimist. And that's true. But we have to understand why. Okay, it's not just like a glass half empty, glass half full thing. I once saw a comic. It's much better because it was a picture. But I'll try to describe it to you. Where there's a cup with two fish inside, and the glass is halfway filled with water, and one fish is face up, and one fish is face down. And the fish that's face up is screaming, half empty, half empty, half empty. And the fish that's face down says, you always see the glass half empty, don't you? So, I'll wait till you all get that, okay?
I got it.
You got it, okay, good. Anyways, like I said, it's much faster if you just see the picture. So, it's not just the idea of seeing the glass half empty or half full. Rabbi Akiva is the individual who is out of the bleakest, darkest situation, is able to see Hashem is there, to see the subtlety. Now, we have to understand why. How does that work? Like you said, it's above us. How does that work? So I'm going to try to explain it. But let's first go back to the passage I read. I quoted to you over here in the Gemara in Yuma. I asked you a question. I said, what did the men of the Great Assembly realize that Jeremiah and Daniel did not? And the answer is, it wasn't a question of realization. It was a question of when they lived. Because Jeremiah and Daniel lived during the period of the temple. And they witnessed its destruction, and they witnessed the Jews go into exile, being subjugated to the other nations. So they were individuals who lived during the time of daylight, during the time of revelation, when there was a temple, when everything was clear, and suddenly it goes dark. So in their world, for where they existed, they said, we don't see God's greatness anymore. We don't perceive God's awesomeness anymore. Because our world is a world of light, and that world of light has turned dark. And so the shift from light to dark is a tragedy. It's horribly tragic. And again, the idea of tragedy, the idea of tears we discussed last week is things breaking down, things falling apart. We don't see where this is going. You know, because we were just on a clear road and suddenly it's all gone. Suddenly the Jews, instead of having a temple, instead of being on top of the world, are suddenly on the bottom. So Jeremiah says, where is God's might? Just Gentiles run around like this? A chutzpah? You know, that's a terrible affront to Hashem's glory. And Daniel says the Jewish people are in exile, subjugated to the nations of the world. That's a terrible affront to Hashem's awesomeness. I'm backwards. The first one is Hashem's awesomeness, right? That where's the awe, the fear of Hashem, that Gentiles just run around on the Temple Mount. And later, where's Hashem's might, that the Jewish people are His nation are subjugated. That's not might, that's weakness. Because everything was light. The Jews were on top of the world. You couldn't walk into the Holy of Holies without dying on any given day of the year. And now they're just, you know, everyone just runs wherever they please. They didn't see it. The men of the Great Assembly came in a different era. They came at the beginning of the Second Temple, which was already a shift, and this is really a different, more of a Hanukkah discussion about what the Second Temple was. But the Second Temple was a temple, was a light in the darkness. It never went back to the way it was in the First Temple. It never went back. The level of revelation that existed during the first Beis HaMikdash was never achieved again during the Second Temple era. The miracles that were experienced, except for Hanukkah, which is the light, which is, in a sense, Hashem saying, I'm still here. But outside of that, it was darkness. So there was a temple, and there were sacrifices, and it was a lot lighter than it is for us today. But vis-a-vis the first temple, the verse says that the verse in the book of Ezra says that the younger people were celebrating when they built the second temple, and the elders who had experienced the first temple were crying because they recognized this was not what they had. This was a far cry. This was a pale imitation of what they had during the First Temple era. But the men of the Great Assembly said, but precisely because in the darkness, they lived in an era of darkness, and they worked in that era of darkness to perceive Hashem's presence there nonetheless. And so they were able to come and say, we are able to perceive because our world, the world of Rabbi Akiva, the world of darkness, gives us an opportunity to notice things that aren't noticed in the light. The subtleties. It's terrible that the Jewish people are subjugated to all the nations, you're right. But don't you see the miracle of the fact that a nation that is so despised and hated till this day still manages to exist and even flourish under the most trying of circumstances? I don't have to say it. Everyone knows Mark Twain's famous oft-quoted to the point of cliche piece. About the Jew succeeding with one hand tied behind his back, etc., etc. Okay, so I don't have to pontificate over here about it. Mark Twain said it very nicely. Okay, it wasn't really Rabbi Yaakov Emden, the great 17th century, 18th century, early 18th century rabbi, made this point. He said to me the greatest proof of God and the Torah is the fact that the Jewish nation manages to exist until this day, you know, despite all the persecutions and so on. So that is the subtlety that is noticed that Hashem's here as well. But I want to take this a step further. And to try to understand in a sense what it was Rabbi Akiva perceived in his torturous death that he didn't perceive in his life. Okay. Rabbi Shimshon Pincus talks about this idea, and he expresses the following idea. The Ramchal, Rabbi Lutzato, says that Hashem, well, really, it's a statement from the sages. Hashem does not send evil. Evil kind of comes on its own. Okay, we say Yetzer, he forms light, Ubayre es hara, and he creates evil. The idea of Bria, the way Rabbi Rav Shmuel Pinkus expresses it, is kind of as follows: Hashem does not create; he does not form evil. He creates the opportunity for evil to exist. Okay, the way he illustrates it is: if I want to make a broken pot, I don't have to make the pot and then smash the bottom. I just make the pot and leave the bottom out, and it's a broken pot. Okay? In other words, evil is always expressed as a lack. It's a lack. It's a void of God's presence. It's a lack of Hashem's presence. It's a lack of Hashem in that place. Now Hashem has to create the possibility for that lack to exist. But it's not a formation of evil. Rather, it's Hashem kind of stepping back or hiding himself. And then there's just a void, there's a vacuum. Okay? That vacuum is what we call evil. Evil is just Hashem's hiding of his presence, of his goodness. Okay? That is what it is. If you want it in other terms, the Gemara says an idea, it's really used in halacha, that if you injure an animal and then it dies, so the injury is regarded already as the beginning of the death. Why? Because the Gemara says, what's the difference if you killed it halfway or you killed it totally? Mali katla kula, mali katla palga. What's the difference if you killed it halfway or totally? The idea being that death is just the completion of deficiency. But any lack, anything deficient, anything wrong, is a deficiency. There's something missing. The greatest, you know, there's a certain kind of mental disability, Down syndrome, which is created because there's a missing chromosome. So what is there anything wrong per se? Did anything break in the genes? There's just one chromosome missing. But one little chromosome missing has drastic effects. So an illness is not Hashem, in a sense, creating illness and sending it. Rather, it's a deficiency. There's something missing. Health, it's not full health. Illness equals lack of full health. Okay? So all evil in the world is a lack. Now, there are two ways I could look at this lack. I could say, God's not here. I could say, God's not here, and that's it. So if I live in a world where there's a lack, I say, there's no God, or God's not around, I don't perceive God anymore. Or I could say, if there's a lack, if there's something missing, that means God wants me to find him. That means if I don't perceive, I can't find God, that means God wants me to find him here, in the darkest, deepest depths. God wants me to find him anyways. And if I could find God despite the fact that he's not there, despite the fact that there's so much evil, there's such a lack, there's such a hiding of his face, if I could do that, then there's a much, much greater connection than there is if he shows himself to me fully, like we discussed last week. Distance creates a greater bond, potentially, because you perceive what it is you're missing. If I'm in a situation of horrible evil, and I can perceive God there also, then my perception of Hashem is much, much greater than if it's broad daylight. You know why? Because I'm perceiving him through all the subtleties. There are hints. Hashem drops hints all the time. There are hints. There are subtleties. There are crowns on top of the letters that God leaves me to expound. People who went through the Holocaust. I could speak. I've said this. I don't know if I said it in this venue elsewhere. I wrote it as a story in the Torah Weekly, the Kohl's Torah Weekly 1 week. All my grandparents survived the concentration camps. My grandmother, my mother's mother, is the only one who's still alive today. She should be well. I grew up with my grandparents, my mother's parents, living upstairs from me, so I have a very close relationship. My father made whatever, it's all good. Anyways, so, but my father had to deal with his in-laws living upstairs, but Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, everyone gets along. But I had the merit of having my grandparents upstairs. So, my grandmother told me the following story. Last year on Tisha B'Av, I have three siblings who are still single. One of them is getting married in a few weeks, Meretz Hashem. But I have three siblings at home. And she was interviewed by Steven Spielberg's foundation. I forget what it's called. He has a foundation for interviewing Holocaust survivors. What's it called? Yeah, I believe so. So she was interviewed. She has the video. My grandfather, Olam Hashem, also made a video. And she said, she told her three grandchildren who are at home on Tisha B'Av, I want you to see this video. while I'm still alive, so that if you have any questions, you can ask me. And so on Tisha B'Av they went and they watched the video. And when they finished, she said, no, any questions? So one of my sisters said, how did you go through this and stay frum and remain religious after this? That was the question she asked her. Okay, and it's a very, very good question. It's a very good question. And she said, Hashem only kept me alive to carry on. Hashem, okay, because all her siblings, I think 7 siblings and her parents, were killed. She was the only survivor from her immediate family who walked out. She was from Hungary. She went to Auschwitz. She was the only survivor from her immediate family. And she said, Hashem, God only kept me alive in order to carry on what my family began. Okay, today she has Kanan Hara. I don't know the number, and I'm better that way, of great-grandchildren and grandchildren and so on. She should be well.
Amen.
Thank you. But there's an idea here that I want to bring out, and that is that I don't think many of us today have a relationship with Hashem as she does, precisely because she survived that kind of hell. Precisely because she went through it, and she perceived, not that God wiped out everything, and therefore God doesn't like me and God abandoned me, but on the contrary, Hashem kept me alive for a reason. There's a subtlety over there. Most people who went through that, most people, I would imagine most, didn't see it, and it's not for us to judge them. But the ones who did catch it, the ones who saw the miracles, and she had her miracles also, one other just story very, very briefly, she was ended up, I believe, in Bergen-Belsen at some point, maybe at the end of the war or right after the war, and there was no food because I think the Nazis were already on the run. There was no food to be had, and there were people starving. I mean, the whole thing was starvation. There was no food at all, and there was this fellow on the men's side of the camp who used to toss food over the fence into the women's camp, into the women's side, and she lived off of this food. And when she met my grandfather, when they were going out, she told him, you know, there was this fellow, and apparently she knew his name, who used to sneak food to us, toss it over the fence every day, and that's what kept me alive. And my grandfather said, that fellow, who do you think got him the food? Okay, so my grandfather was getting a hold of the food to give to this fellow. He was sneaking it across the fence. So there are subtleties all over the place, if you keep your eyes open. If you live in a world which is broad daylight, so you can't see in the dark. You don't notice the subtleties when it's light, and when it gets dark, you can't see at all. So Moshe, as much as he received the whole Torah, including the subtleties, he sees Rabbi Akiva's death and says, this is Torah and this is its reward, and Hashem says, be quiet. Okay? Because as much as Moshe can understand it, as you said, it's above us. We can talk about it in our minds. Logically, we can talk about it. But to live it, to be that, for Moshe to be at that level, to experience it as a real experience, as Rabbi Akiva did, he couldn't do that. Moshe couldn't relate to Rabbi Akiva's existence in actuality. He couldn't experience it. He could think about it, he could perceive it in his mind, but he couldn't live it, because Moshe lives in a world of daylight. And when it goes dark, only those who are used to the dark, who live in the dark, can see the subtleties in the dark. And so Rabbi Akiva comes and says, you see a fox walking out of there. But look at the subtlety. There are two halves to the prophecy. There's a prophecy that says the foxes will come out, but there's another half of the prophecy that says when the fox comes out, that means things are already in motion, things are moving towards the point where God will once again reveal himself. Don't you see that also? Don't you notice that? Or do you just see what's in front of you? You just see a fox walking around over there. And what do they say? Nichamtanu. You have comforted us. Nachem. Be comforted. What does the word nachmu mean? Nachamu? Huh? Nachamu. Huh? Nachem. Okay, but what is... How do you translate it classically? Consolation. Comfort. Okay. Nachamu, right? Consolation. Rashi says in a number of places that the word Nachem or Nachamu means Lachshoy Machshava Acheres. One place, let me see if I can find it. Rashi says in just one place by okay, Nicham Tikiyasi says Adam. One place. That's at the end of Parshas Noach. And at the end of, let's see, I just want to show you by Esav over here if I can find it. After Yaakov steals the blessings from Esav, so Rivka knows that Esav is out to kill Yaakov. And she says, find it quickly. It's also in Parshas Noach. Sorry, give me a moment here. She says, what? Oh, all right. As long as you're not laughing at me, that's fine. Here it is. Okay, in Perek Chof Zayin, chapter 27, verse 42. So the verse says that Rivka, Rebecca, tells Yaakov, your brother Esau is consoling himself. Misnachem. He's consoling himself regarding you to kill you. So Rashi says two approaches. The first approach, the simple approach that Rashi gives is, Nicham ala achva, he is being consoled or regretting the brotherhood. Lachshoiv machshava acheres, to think another thought. Lehisnakir lecha, to make himself a stranger to you, will harcha, thereby to kill you. Okay? The other point which you referenced, the end of Parashat Bereishis, Rashi says, in the Parshas Bereishis, Vayinochem Hashem ki asa. No, here Rashi does not say it. Rashi does not say it. Oh, here it is. V'chein kol loshen nichum shebemikra. Here Rashi lays it down very clearly. So to any term of nichum, of consolation, of comforting, that you find in the Torah, loshen nimlach malasas, it's a term of rethinking what to do. Rethinking. And he gives a bunch of examples. So Nachamu doesn't just mean to be comforted. Nachamu means, look at it from a different aspect. Think of it another way. That's what Nachamu means. Nachamu means, instead of seeing this way, let's think of it in another way. Okay? Now this is not just classical psychology I'm talking about over here. This is it. Because really life is, everything in life is this way. You can, the glass can be half empty or the glass can be half full. But in the broader picture, in the broader picture of Hashem's world and Hashem's presence in the world, it's not just a question of whether I see the glass half empty or half full. It's the ability of, am I only going to see God when it's light? Or do I have the ability when it's dark and it looks bad and bleak? Do I have the ability to see through there and to see the subtleties where Hashem is kind of, you know, winking from behind the screen and saying, I'm here also. And when I pick that up, when a person picks that up, that's a much greater revelation of Hashem. Because the subtleties, where it looks like Hashem's not here, oh, Hashem's there also, are so much more beautiful and so much more, creates a much greater connection than the experience and the connection, the relationship I have when it's broad daylight, when everything's clear, when everything's wonderful. The ability to connect and to perceive Hashem there, even in the darkness, is a much greater perception. It's a much greater relationship to be able to perceive that over there.
Your grandmother, who has this to say, I mean, it's an amazing thing, right, that she does this. When she was going through it, though, was that, I mean, did she feel like she, every time...
I don't know. I haven't asked her.
You know, is it the ability to look back?
I know that she has told me that after the war, she ended up in Sweden after the war, and there were... I don't know if she deliberately moved away from or was moved away from areas where there were groups of girls who were not Torah observant anymore. Mm-hmm. I don't remember exactly what she told me. If she deliberately moved away from being in those circles.
Mm-hmm. It takes a lot of strength.
I think she did. I know that my grandfather was also... My grandfather, after the war, I remember him vaguely telling me, you know, he was a toughie, my grandfather, soft heart but rough exterior. So he told us, you know, that if he saw non-Jewish soldiers hanging out with the Jewish girls, he would go after them, to keep them away from the Jewish girls. So there was, you know, even right after the war, mm-hmm. But she told me herself, my grandmother, that I think not that long after the war, she had an uncle. My grandmother comes from a Satmar family. She herself married, actually, a person from a non-Hasidish background. But her family is a Satmar, so she has an uncle known as David Fetter, which means Uncle David. And you know, he said, she has told me this, that he told her, if you don't have you know, a Torah lifestyle, what do you have in life? So I don't know exactly, you know, what her thoughts were at that point. They were only deported in 1944. They weren't, you know, Auschwitz. Hungary was deported late in the war.
Right.
Swift and brutal is what happened over there. So I don't know exactly. So let's go back to what we talked about last week, and let's try to...
You don't ever hope for dark times. So that
you don't hope... No, you don't. So let's go back now. You are right. Let's go back to what I started with, the two ways to the heart. We have the heart being opened by the keys, we have the heart being opened by smashing it open. You have two paths. Okay? Let's talk about a Jewish people during the First Temple era. Okay? Things are going well. There's a Beis HaMikdash. Hashem is with them. They perceive Hashem's presence among them. There are open miracles. There's prophecy. Everything is great. There are cracks. There are fissures. There's idolatry. There's some immorality going on. There's some murder going on. But overall, things are looking well. Here come these prophets and say, no, you guys are headed in the wrong direction. And the Jewish people, by and large, ignore. What are you talking about? Look, we have a temple, God's with us, everything's great. We're building, we're connecting, we're doing wonderful things. And the prophets are saying, no, you're not. And you're going to pay for this dearly. And they didn't listen. So much so, they didn't listen that they threw Jeremiah into prison. Okay, they weren't fond of their these prophets for chastising them. Times don't change much, and you know, because what now? Of course, there's a time for positivity. There's a time for seeing what's right, but there's a time for seeing what's wrong also. What tends to happen when things are bright, when things are going well? We kind of ignore the fissures, the cracks, the problems. We kind of, you know, no, look at the big picture. Everything's great. Everything's hunky dory. Hashem's with us. Don't you see? We have a temple. We have the sacrifices and so on. Don't worry. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. You know, we'll get together. We'll have a kinnis, a gathering. We'll say Tehillim. It'll be good. All right. And they don't see that they're not making real change. I'm not taking away from getting together and saying Tehillim, but there has to be something after that. You know, if everyone just gets together and says Tehillim and then just goes in their merry way. On their way out, they're back to gossiping again. What's it worth? You know, how much does it achieve, really?
Well, that's why we have that class after tomorrow.
Oh, there you go. So when you have a period where everything looks great, but really you're not seeing, as we discussed last week, you're not seeing that you're putting your mouth before the eyes. You're setting the agenda and then fitting what you're seeing around it. This is what we talked about last week. That they put the pay before the ayin. They put the mouth, they put the agenda, what they wanted, that they first created, and then they looked in and said, look, this is great, this is wonderful. Okay? So, in a sense, they had a heart, they had a temple, they had prophecy, God was with them, but they're not getting the keys. They're missing it. So now, as we discussed last week, everything has to fall apart. What happens when everything falls apart? What happens when you recognize everything has fallen apart? You sit on the floor and you cry. Right? Everything goes downhill. You sit on the floor and you cry. But when you sit on the floor and you cry and you recognize, boy, I thought everything was great and it's not at all great. I'm really messed up. I'm really lost. Everything has just fallen apart. I thought everything was put together. And now I see just the contrary. I thought I was going on this great path and I just ran into a brick wall. Yeah. I thought I was doing 90 in a 65 zone, and I thought I'd just be fine. And suddenly, this brick wall just came out of nowhere.
Give you a ticket.
Huh? Ticket. Smash into the wall. So suddenly, everything's not fine. You suddenly realize you're on the wrong road the whole time. That point is the point where you say, "Forget the keys, just smash it open." In other words, in a sense, when you realize you're lost, and when you say, "Okay, everything fell apart," so then you peel away. Everything. Because everything you thought you were building now just fell away. Why did it fall away? Because it was all illusory, in a sense. Or a good part of it was illusory. A good part of it was just fake. It looked good. It looked like you were going down the right path. Right? But you really chose the wrong path. So you need to get rid of that. You need to peel that all away. You need to throw that all away to get back to the point where you can start to build again. And when you get to that point to start to build again, so you're crying over the tragedy that everything you worked on, everything you built, and everything you created, and there was a lot of good in it. But ultimately, there were just too many cracks for it to be sustainable. There were just too many fissures. There were too many problems for it to be sustainable. And you didn't realize it, and now it all fell apart. But when it falls apart, when you hit the bottom, now you have the opportunity, Now that you realized everything fell apart, like we discussed last week. Tears. The idea of tears is that the mouth stops to work and the eyes stop to work. You can't sing, you can't talk. Real crying. Short crying, long crying, whatever you like. A real good cry, you can't talk, you can't see, the tears cascade from the eyes, you can't see straight, and the mouth doesn't work, you can't speak clearly. When everything falls apart, then you can reboot, because whatever you had now shut down, now let's start again. And that's the idea we discussed last week. Whoever mourns over the temple will merit to see its joy. I'm sorry, merits to see its joy in the present tense. Right now merits, because right now the rebuilding starts. Right now the rebuilding starts. But it's two phases. It's two ways of looking at the same thing. On the one hand, everything fell apart. You have to cry. But the crying itself, the mourning itself of Tisha B'Av, is itself the means to now be able to look at it from the other side and say, oh, it's dark, it's terrible, it's bleak. But now I got back to God. In the darkness, I can reconnect with Hashem. Because in the light, I thought I was connected to Hashem, but it all fell apart. So I live in a world of daylight. And I thought I had Hashem with me, but He's not. So now it's all dark. Hashem's hiding. Where is He? I don't see Him. Oh, because I'm lost. I'm lost. So let me take the darkness, and I recognize that Hashem's there with me in the darkness also. And when I recognize, when everything fell apart, when I recognize how everything fell apart and how far I am, there in the darkness is the moment to perceive Hashem in that terrible bleakness. And that's the world of Rabbi Akiva. That's the world of Rabbi Akiva. That's the world of the men of the Great Assembly who recognize that Hashem is there even in the darkness. There's another maral. Another amazing maral. I discussed the idea of the maral somewhere else last week, 2 weeks ago, but there's another amazing maral. And this will kind of make it full circle. We discussed in the first week the idea that the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is not just a place of serving Hashem, it's not just a place of sacrifices, or of the Jewish people coming together, or of the it's a place where heaven meets earth. It's the place where the spiritual world and the physical world come together, where Hashem and the kindness, the goodness, the life that He bestows upon us connects to the physical world so different from the spiritual world. But where they connect, where they meet, at the midpoint of the ladder we talked about, Yaakov's ladder, the midpoint of that ladder, is precisely over the place of the Beis HaMikdash, Rashi tells us. Because the midpoint where heaven and earth meet is the site of the temple. Because the temple is the point where heaven and earth meet, where they kiss. And so, Chazal, our sages tell us, that after the destruction of the temple, all gates to heaven are closed. The gates of prayer are closed, all gates are closed. All gates are closed. Why are the gates closed? Because all those gates run through the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. And inasmuch as we still have some degree of connection through the side of the temple, the bottom line is there's no temple today. There's no Beis HaMikdash. And so, even though we still have a limited ability to connect to Hashem, it's very limited. Very, very limited compared to what was. Very, very, very limited.
Gate of Tears.
Oh, the Gate of Tears is not closed. Why? Okay, but why? So the answer based on what we said, is so the Maral makes his point, he says as follows. All the gates connect through the Beis HaMikdash, because the Beis HaMikdash is the revelation of Hashem, the connection of heaven and earth when it's daylight, when things are built, when you have mankind as he should be, when you have the world as it should be, then heaven and earth meet. When things fall apart, when the temple is destroyed, that connection is to a large degree severed. Again, not completely, but to a very, all our prayers still, we still direct our thoughts towards the side of the temple when we pray. We face east, that's the direction of Jerusalem and the temple. But bottom line is that that connection is very, very, very constricted. If not, you know, it's closed, the gates are closed. Says the Maral, the gates of tears are not closed. You know why? Because tears are not construction, it's destruction. It's a means of connecting to Hashem through the destruction, not through the construction. If tears are what breaks everything down, you don't need a temple to break everything down and connect to Hashem in a state of destruction. You need the temple. The temple is a construction. It's a connection that's created through when you do what you're supposed to do. When mankind and when the world is the way it's supposed to be, you construct a temple, a connection, a ladder between heaven and earth. When everything falls apart, all those gates close. But the gates of tears never goes through there. Because the gate of tears is based on things falling apart, not based on things being built. And so, Gate of Tears is finding Hashem precisely in the darkness. Precisely when everything falls apart, you say, everything fell apart. I'm going to cry. When you cry, then you strip away all the externalities, all the things, all the problems that messed you up. You had a beautiful building, but it had cracks, it had fissures, it had problems. There were breaks, and ultimately it brought the whole thing down. So what are you left with? Nothing? Cry. What happens when you cry? Now you start over again from scratch. Now you go back to where you started from. Instead of connecting to Hashem through what I built, through what I achieved, through my Torah, through my mitzvos, you connect to Hashem through recognizing that you're nowhere. But recognize that when you're nowhere, Hashem is there with you. When you're nowhere, Hashem is there with you. We're in exile among the nations, but Hashem keeps us alive. Can't you see Hashem is there? You don't see it clearly. He hides, but there are hints, there are subtleties, there are crowns on top of the letters that you could connect to Hashem through. And that is the gate of tears. And that's why the gate of tears is never closed. Because the gate of tears doesn't depend, it's not predicated on a connection via a temple. Quite the opposite. It's predicated on recognizing that everything has fallen apart. That's why I'm crying. And that's where I can find Hashem.
Isn't it true that when the times are good and the light, and it's light, that people forget Hashem?
So that's what has tended to happen.
Dark times.
Correct. That is what's, you know, absolutely. That is what has
repent.
That is what has tended to happen. But in an ideal world, in other words, in a sense, you'll say, well, if when things are good, we forget Hashem, so it's inevitable. I mean, the only way to connect to Hashem is through harsh times, through bad things happening. In a certain sense, the challenge is, and this is a very big challenge. This is a very big challenge, is to be able to get the subtleties even in the light. That's a very big challenge. The very first person to fail that challenge, Adam. in other words, of course, who's going back there? It has to go back there, right? No, but the Ramchal, Rabbi Lozano, makes his point. If Adam's point was to bring evil in the world so that he could recognize and achieve and connect Hashem despite the evil, to overcome it, so then what did he do wrong? What was he supposed to do? So we always talk, yeah, he's supposed to listen to Hashem. But in a deeper sense, he should have, his challenge was to recognize Hashem's presence in evil without having to experience it. He couldn't do that.
Human.
Huh?
Only human.
Yeah, a lot more superhuman than you or I. But that was his challenge. He couldn't do it. So Adam said, "I can't perceive Hashem in the darkness when I'm in a world of light. The only way for me to perceive Hashem in a world of darkness is if it's darkness. I'll bring darkness. Let me eat from the tree, and I'll bring darkness in the world."
Did Hashem tell him you need? Huh? Did Hashem command him to see him in darkness?
The way that, in a sense, yes. Not in a sense, yes. The way he told him to see in the darkness is don't eat from the tree. In other words, don't eat from the tree. In other words, overcome what you perceive as reality in the light and recognize there's more to it than what you see. Adam looks at the world and says, I have to eat from this tree because that's what God wants me to do. He wants me to overcome darkness. And God says, I don't want you to bring it into existence. I want you to be able to see beyond just the broad daylight. You need to be able to perceive the God in the darkness even when there's light. That's very, very challenging. That's a tremendous challenge. Ultimately, he couldn't do it. So now we're in a world of darkness, and as time goes on, it just gets darker and darker. So when we talk about a generation where either which is that the Messiah comes in a generation that's completely righteous or completely not righteous. Okay? Now we could talk about the state of the world today and so on and so forth and da 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 dee dee dee. Bottom line is it starts with us. Alright? We can complain all we like, but it starts with us. Huh? It starts with us. It starts with us. So, you know, it's very easy to say everyone else is at fault. We have to look in the mirror and say, what can I do? Okay? But the point is, the darker it gets to a point where it's so dark where there's nothing to do except to recognize God's behind it all. That's ultimately what has to happen. I'll make a comment here, which will get me in trouble, but I think it's worth saying it anyways. And that is this: there was a certain rabbi from another community who spoke here some years ago, and he's a wonderful rabbi. But he made a comment which kind of rubbed me the wrong way, and I'll tell you why. He was talking about the state of Israel. I'm not getting into a discussion about the state of Israel, but I do want to make one point, and that is this: he said he seemed to indicate with his words that, which is something which a lot of the secularists in the state of Israel express, we need a state of Israel to ensure another Holocaust does not occur. Have you ever heard this? Mm-hmm. I've heard it a lot of times. Mm-hmm. That can occur. Mm-hmm. Just wait till they sign that agreement and tell me that. Mm-hmm. But the point is that it's absolute heresy. That's absolute heresy. Do you think that if God decides to just pull back, God gives us the state of Israel. He says, look, I'm giving you your own country. Won't you come back to me? And people get up and say, and make a declaration of independence, and God's name is not mentioned once in the entire thing, because they get up and say, we made the state of Israel, and we will make sure another Holocaust doesn't happen. Well, I hate to break it to you, but if that's what you say, God's going to say, oh really? Is that so? You still don't perceive me in the light? So let's see what happens. If you don't perceive me in the light, let's see if you perceive me in the darkness. Now, I don't want, Chas v'Shalom, we shouldn't, and things are a lot better there in terms of that than they were in the past, you know, in terms of people coming back to Torah and so on. But there's this attitude, which I think to some degree we feel also. We're safe today. We have an army that protects us. Everything will be fine. To some degree, some of us, think we're safe. You know, yes, so they'll have nuclear weapons, but they'll preempt them, and everything will be fine. Nothing is off the table. Okay? And we have a choice. Either we can perceive Hashem in the light and say, Hashem gave us these opportunities, let's utilize them. Or we could pat ourselves on the back and say, we achieved this. We don't need Hashem. Things are good. Then it's fine. And when the foxholes come, then we'll worry about not being atheists. That's our choice. But ultimately, the idea of Shabbos Nachamu, and this is where I want to come back, because I'm running over time. The idea of Shabbos Nachamu is the idea that precisely because of Tisha B'Av, precisely because of the mourning that we achieve, that we try to go through, that we cry on Tisha B'Av and say, we're so lost, we're so far away. That's precisely the point where we recognize we're in the darkness, and where we could say, Nachamu, okay, you recognize everything fell apart. You cried, you mourned. But now that you mourned, you got back to that point of recognizing that you moved far away from God. Everything fell apart. Everything you relied on fell apart. Everything you thought you had fell apart. But now, nachamu, be comforted. Or, let's look at it from a different point of view. And now let's celebrate. Because while Rabbi Akiva's colleagues cried, Rabbi Akiva laughed. Now the ultimate expression of Shabbos nachamu is Rabbi Akiva. To live at a level every day where we can laugh at everything and see and say, Hashem's here. Now,
No tears.
Okay, that's the ultimate level of Rabbi Akiva, to be able to look at everything that way. Ultimately, we sense pain, we experience pain. Rabbi Akiva is a unique individual. But as much as we can live in a world where, on the one hand, two sides of the same coin. Like we discussed last week, Tisha B'Av is the time to recognize how far away we are. But at the same time, to recognize the opportunities that it presents to us to come close to Hashem, because we have opportunities to perceive Hashem in the darkness we wouldn't have had otherwise. That's the celebration of Shabbos Nachamu. It's not just an opportunity to have a concert. It's really an opportunity to come closer to Hashem precisely because of the mourning that we went through is the reason why we celebrate. We should all merit... I know this is a little bit cliche, but I think we can say it anyways. We should merit that this year we should not have to go through a Tisha B'Av, and that everything that goes on should bring us to a point where we recognize that Hashem is the one pulling the strings, and that should bring us back to Him, and we should merit that Tisha B'Av should in fact be a holiday, a Yom Tov. And the reason why Tisha B'Av becomes a holiday is precisely for that reason. Because once God reveals Himself again, the very source of our mourning now turns into the source of our joy. It's the very thing that took us away, which brings us back. And so the very Tisha that we cry over now ultimately becomes a source of rejoicing when we use it, when that becomes the means for us to reconnect to Hashem and to the Beis HaMikdash. Thank you all for coming.